We are continuing in the big story. We'll be in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 this morning. Last time we saw this parallel that exists between the children of Israel and us, God's children today. We're both on this journey. We've both been saved and redeemed from the bondage that we were in, and we're on our way to our future home, but we're not there yet. And so we're in this wilderness place or this desert, which is difficult because we really don't fit in here, and it can be a discouraging place. We often feel unsettled and hopefully homesick as we look forward and long for what's ahead of us. And even though the wilderness can be difficult, it's necessary. Now, we looked at that last week as we saw that it's a training ground for God's people. We called it wilderness training. You may not have known you were in a wilderness training program, but you are if you're a Christian. We're slowly being transformed and made more like Jesus Christ, and that's a process we refer to as sanctification. But one of the great things about this journey that we're on is that God travels with us. He dwells with us the entire time. He guides us, He protects us, He provides for us, and He often allows us, even though we're in a desert time, He often allows us great times of oasis, where we get to enjoy His Holy Spirit, His Holy Word, and His Holy Church. And that can be such a time of refreshment and nourishment. And I look forward to these times when we can gather together and be together. It gives us a kind of a glimpse of what's to come, too. It kind of whets our appetite for the things that we have to look forward to. If you're His true child, then you can count on the fact that He will deliver you successfully into the promised land. And that's where you will finally be home at last. Home sweet home, right? So yes, we're in a wilderness. That's where we left the children of Israel last time we were in this study. But even though we're in that wilderness, there can be joy in the journey. And even this week, I just experienced so many wonderful little moments of oasis as I was with God's people, whether it was at the new building or here at the church meeting with people or just a lot of times of great oasis. And so I'm thankful for those. This morning, we're going to pick up, like I said, in Exodus 19, where we left the children of Israel last time. So in verse 2, it starts out and says, "They set out for Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandment, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded them. And the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' They didn't. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." So, God brings the people out of Egypt. He's dwelling among them. He's attached his very own name to this people group. He has said, "These are my people." And so it's reasonable to assume that if they are God's people, he's going to want to teach them how to be his people, what his people are going to look like. It's reasonable that he's going to teach them how to behave as this new holy city. And that's exactly what he does. He gives them basically rules and guidelines for living. This is still true today, by the way. If you call yourself a Christian, then you should follow the teachings of Christ. You should represent his name well. That's a very reasonable expectation. There's just way too many people out there who gather under the name of Christianity, the banner of Christianity, who don't really act like Christians at all. And that term itself, Christian, has become almost meaningless anymore because it means so many different things. It can mean the Westboro Baptist Church that are holding up signs saying God hates people and you know, picketing funerals for military people. I mean, that they call themselves Christians. We call ourselves Christians. Very different, completely different. So it's important that if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, that you actually do what Jesus asked us to do and follow him. His instructions are important. Most of us don't really like instructions. I don't know if you're one of those people. I'm kind of that way. When I start to buy something and I start to put it together, I generally kind of push those aside for a time and give it a good college try before I have to call my wife in and ask her to start reading the instructions to me as I take it apart and put it back together the correct way. God wants his people to have clear guidelines and instructions so that they all know what he wants. They're all on the same page, one unified group, and they're all kind of pulling in the same direction. That's a good plan. Because remember, this is an extremely large group of people. Close to 1 million people are on this new journey together, forming this new city. And can you imagine what it would be like if they just came up with their own stuff on their own? It would be crazy. It would be bad. Guidelines, rules, and boundaries are good for us, even though we don't often like them. We see them as kind of restrictive, but think of them as safeguards, because that's really what they are. Your kids probably don't like a lot of the rules that you give them. They see them as restrictive, and they don't like them much, but they're good. They're necessary. Why do you give them boundaries? It's because you love them. You want to see them flourish. You want to see them survive. Yeah, if they didn't have them, it would be bad. Have you ever seen a kid who has no rules or instructions or guidelines? It's scary. You know, they would never brush their teeth. They would never bathe. They would only eat junk food and drink chocolate milk, probably out of the container, swinging from like light fixtures in your living room. And I mean, you basically have like a scene from The Lord of the Flies in your own house if you just kind of let them do their own thing. Wouldn't be good. So you give them rules so that they can do well. And God does the same for us. God's guidelines and rules are meant to help us, not to hurt us. If it were left up to us as individuals, we would come up with a really bizarre set of standards to live by. And we would have a very difficult time agreeing on them. My family occasionally makes fun of me for all of my rules. But my rules are awesome. They are logical. Every one of them is really thought through. And they're all designed to make me happy. And they don't seem to get it. And if they would only just follow my rules, the world, it would basically be like heaven on earth for me. But it wouldn't be for them, apparently. I don't see why they don't get it, but they don't see it like I do. So we need somebody that's going to be able to make the rules that's a little more objective, perhaps. Maybe somebody who created us. That would be a good person to have the rules, you know, who understands us and knows us better than anybody, even ourselves. How about let's let a holy God who is good and loving and knows everything and has the power to carry things out. Why doesn't he make the constitution that we live by? That would make sense, wouldn't it? If you want proof of how important that is and how necessary that is and how good that works, look at any country out there who disregards God completely, who takes his word and throws it out. Look at any country out there who has disregarded God's word completely, and you will see a very violent, chaotic nation, deviant, horrible in the way they treat people. It's just plain when you see that. You can see our own country, as we have continued to push God's word aside and started to come up with our own idea of what is good. It's crazy what's coming on in our country right now. The things that we're calling okay, and we are just getting weirder and weirder and weirder all the time because we're ignoring the Constitution God has given us for life. So God isn't just making a random list of kind of arbitrary rules because he's a buzzkill and wants to make sure that nobody has any fun. That's how we tend to think of rules and lists. It's like, oh, great, rules. Hate those. That's not what God is doing here at all. He's actually graciously giving us a set of blueprints so that we know how to live. And so this new city of people will know how to live. This set of guidelines, or this constitution, it's going to show people how to relate to God, how to treat one another, how to live healthy, and how to relate to the outside world. Because the outside world is always watching, right? Now, I need to say that for much of what comes next, I borrowed heavily from a guy named Jeff Ashley, who's he wrote a paper on the law, and I started reading through this, and I thought, well, that's exactly how I would have laid it out, so I just took it. So thank you, Jeff. Never met the guy, but appreciate him very much right now. In Exodus 20, what we see is God calls Moses up to this mountain, Sinai, and he gives him the Ten Commandments that the people are to live by. And not only did God give Moses the Ten Commandments, but he gave him 613 additional commandments that expands on them greatly. And they're talked about in detail in the book of Leviticus. I've often wondered, as Moses went up there to meet with God, how he remembered all this stuff. I mean, I can't get a drive-through order together very well without panicking. My wife will attest to that. And that's, you know, yeah. He went up there and heard all of this and had to come back down. And Moses was clearly a special guy, and I think that the Holy Spirit was involved in this as well. These 613 additional laws covered a lot of ground. Very specific civil laws about the way we treat each other, specific sacrificial laws, how they would do temple worship and so forth. And then a lot of ceremonial laws, which are the food and clothing kind of laws that they had. The system of law keeping, it's come to be known as the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant, or the Old Covenant. Sometimes we just call it the law. It's all kind of encompassed in that idea. These commandments that God gave weren't simply recommendations. They weren't suggestions. They weren't supposed to be optional. It wasn't like 10 steps to a better you, which is kind of the way I think we view them now. They were commandments that God expected his people to follow religiously. And I use that word on purpose. Because the way he set it up was, if you kept the law, you would be blessed. If you broke the law, you would be cursed. So this covenant, unlike some of the other ones that we've already looked at as we go through the big story, this is a conditional covenant. This is one of those that says, if you do this, then I will do this. If you don't do this, then this is what's going to happen. And to give you an example of that, Leviticus 26 lays this out, and I'm just going to kind of bounce through 26 starting in verse 3 so you can get an idea of what this looks like. God says, if you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. So if you keep it, this is what I'll do. Verse 14, but if you will not listen to me, and will not do all of these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not obey my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. That's bad. So God lays it out very clearly for them. Do what I'm asking, great blessing. Ignore me, great heartache, great destruction. And based on what happened to the Israelites, which one did they do? They broke the covenant. They didn't keep their end of it at all. Hopefully most of you are familiar with the Ten Commandments. You know, it's interesting. They used to be posted outside of public buildings for everybody to see. I think everybody used to have an idea of the Ten Commandments. How many of you would say that right now, I'm not going to ask you, but if you were asked, how many of you could list all 10 of them, do you think? That's not a lot of hands. See, I wonder about that because I don't think that we even, it's been erased. It's been pushed out of our country almost. It's pretty sad to think, but not a lot of hands just went up there. They can be broken down into two groups. The first four commandments deal with how we relate to God, and the next six deal with how we treat each other. So first four, how we relate to God. Next six, how we relate to each other. So the first one is this. You shall have no other gods before me. They've just come out of a land of polytheism, many gods. Egypt had a god for everything that came up. And so God makes it very clear, I want you to have just me as your God. Only one. I'm sufficient. I'm all you need. No other gods. He is the one true God, and that remains true to this day. The second commandment is don't make for yourself an idol and bow down to it or worship it. Idols for us today, it's always kind of hard for me to kind of noodle that through because I'm thinking I have no desire to take a golden calf and worship it. It just doesn't even enter into my heart at all. But that thing right there that I carry in my pocket and I'm glued to pretty much all the time, I don't know if that counts or not, but it sure feels like an idol sometimes because it captures all my attention throughout the week. It's more important to me than people because when it goes off, I divert away from them and I go to this. The first thing I do when I wake up in the morning is usually check my email or check my Facebook, or check my whatever it happens to be. And I'm convicted by that when I think about it. Is that an idol? Does it go in the rightful place that God should be? Does it take the importance? You know, does it compete with my affection for him? It does. And there's a lot of things like this that we wouldn't think of as idols, but it could be a job. It could be another relationship or person. It could be yourself. So there's tons of things that we can put in God's rightful place and worship them instead of God. we're guilty of idolatry. We just give it a better name, and don't, you know, that we don't think of it as a little thing we carry around and, you know, put on the mantle and worship, but we're idolaters. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. This one is one that I don't get. Even Christians I see use God's name just commonly, you know, like it's nothing. God's name is special. It's holy. He's not like us. He's separate. And there should be a special sense whenever we utter his name or use it. And so OMG, kick that one out of your vocabulary. That one shouldn't be there. He says he will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. He cares about his name. If you're not sure about that, go back and listen to Pastor Jordan's sermon a few weeks back. It proved pretty clear that God cares about his name. So we need to also honor him. The next one is remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. This is a command to set aside the seventh day as a day of rest unto the Lord. We've looked at this already as we went through the creation account. God has given us a gift in being able to take one day of the week and just rest from our work and love him and spend time with him. It's a wonderful thing that he's given us. The next one is honor your father and mother. Now this goes into how we relate to each other now. He says that by doing so you will live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. When this one is ignored, society starts to crumble quickly. You can see it happening right now. When you stop honoring parents, when you stop respecting that kind of authoritative relationship in your life, things go bad quickly. That matters a lot to God. He wants us to honor our moms and dads. The next ones are pretty straightforward and clear-cut. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. I probably don't need to elaborate on those. I think you all got what those mean. The next one is, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is the idea of testifying falsely against somebody else. And really, at the heart of it, it's just a command against lying. God wants us to be honest, not to lie. And then the last one is, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, his stuff, or his wife. Coveting is this idea that you have this envious desire for things that other people have, and you want them for yourselves. And usually it's because they don't deserve them, and you do. There's kind of that thing in there that we do. Coveting will always, this is kind of interesting, but coveting will often cause you to break several of the other commandments. Idolatry, murder, adultery, stealing, right? Lying to get what you want. So coveting is a bad thing. We're all guilty of that generally as well. We live in a society that basically is, we almost see it as a virtue to look at things and want them with all our heart. All of these, by the way, are repeated to some degree in the New Testament. Some argue that the Sabbath isn't, but Jesus expands on the Sabbath, and he talks about how Sabbath was made for man. It's a gift. It's a good thing. So some of these things he explains further in the New Testament, but all of them are repeated in the New Testament. As you look at this list, you quickly realize that this is just kind of common sense stuff that everybody should do. This isn't much different than the big poster they stick on the kindergarten wall, right, when you're a little kid. It's not completely the same, but it's stuff like share, play nice, don't hit people, you know, wash your hands, clean up your own messes, say sorry if you hurt somebody, take a nap every afternoon. I mean, these are good things we should all do. I added that last one just for me, but I'll want one today. But the sad truth about man is that we couldn't keep him when we were in kindergarten, and we can't keep him today. Most of us have probably already broken one of the commandments this morning. I'm not going to ask for specifics, but there's a good chance we've already done it. So this is the law that God gave his people. These are just the Ten Commandments. This is the major portion of it. The law is good. Even in, it says so in Romans 7:12. In the New Testament, it says the same thing. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. The law is good. It's good for us. I've already mentioned one of the reasons it's good, because it provides a common set of guidelines for God's people. But here are a few more reasons that it's good if you need further convincing. The second reason it's good is it teaches people about God. What a cool thing this is. You can learn a lot about the lawmaker by looking at the laws he writes. And what we learn about God is that he's holy. He hates sin. He's just and fair. He's kind and merciful. He's a good and righteous judge. He cares about people, and he wants us to do the same. We can learn all those things by looking at the law. Reason three is that the law is good is that it distinguishes God's people and makes them separate. So the law was supposed to mark Israel as a people that was that were distinct from the rest of the nations. He says so in Leviticus 20, verse 26. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So that's one of the things the law does. Israel was supposed to be different, set apart, sanctified from the world to the Lord. And we see this come out a lot of times in their ceremonial laws. They had a lot of weird ceremonial laws that made them very unique and different. Dietary laws, kosher, that kind of thing. And then some of the laws and the way they treated each other were also very different. It marked them as very distinct and different from everybody else. Reason number four that the law is good is it protected God's people and restrained them from doing evil. A lot of what God gave them, as I just said, was very practical stuff, right? Common sense things, healthy diets, ways to prevent diseases and the spread of germs, resolution to everyday common problems that would come up. It protected God's people in that sense, but it also restrained evil to some degree. Martin Luther wrote this. He said, as a wild beast is tied to keep it from running amok, so the law bridles mad and furious man to keep him from running wild. We don't like to think of ourselves in those terms, but that's what the law does. And if you want an example of that, I'll just look at the posted speed limits that are out there right now. Most of us, when we see that speed limit, it doesn't keep us from breaking the law because we'll go 5 over, right? Or 7 over, or 9 over. Because, you know, that's really what they mean by that, is that, you know, that's what we do. We don't mind breaking the law, but most of us aren't going to go 30 over. Or 40 over, or 50 over. Most of us aren't going to do that. There's a few crazy people out there. But why won't we do that? Because we're afraid of the penalty of the law. We know that if we do that, we're probably going to get our license taken away from us, our car impounded, our insurance is going to go sky high. So we restrain ourselves. But if that wasn't there, we'd go 95, probably. Yeah. So it restrains God's people from doing evil. And reason number five, and I think this one is the most important one, it diagnoses man's true condition. The law was given to identify and to reveal sin within us. There's a lot of people that don't see themselves as sinful or sinners, or they don't think that they're too bad. The law really just convinces you otherwise. It's like an MRI that reveals our cancer. But it can't provide a cure. Through the law, God awakens us and leads us to acknowledge our desperate condition. Again, Martin Luther said this about the law. He said, it's like an usher to lead the way to grace. I like that. It's like, right this way. You know, that's what the law does. It shows you that you're a sinner that needs grace desperately. So those are some of the reasons why I think the law is good. But I can only think of one as to why I thought it was bad. And that's simply this. It can't save anyone. The law can't save you. And that's what we want it to do. We want to follow a list of rules so that we can somehow be saved through them. And the law can't do that. It wasn't really designed to do that. It could if you could keep it perfectly. If you could keep it perfectly without one sin, just one. And some people think that's not fair. They're like, what, just one? How many leaks does it take to sink a ship? Just one. It's a reason. That's just the way it works. One sin makes you unholy before God. That's all it takes. So if you could keep it perfectly, you'd be all right. But obviously we can't do that. John Bunyan is attributed? That doesn't sound right. They say John Bunyan said this. I'll do like Elmer Fudd. Bitty, bitty, bitty. I'll just change it up. He said this, and I like this. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. I like that. So the function of the law, as John Stott says, was not to bestow salvation, however, but to convince men of their need of it. So the old covenant has a very important purpose. It's very good because it shows people that we need a new covenant. And Hebrews 8:7 says that very thing. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But it was faultless. Therefore, we need a second covenant. The new covenant, by the way, is also a covenant of works. Did you know that? It's just not our works. Somebody else's works. It's Jesus' works. He was the one that actually could fulfill the law perfectly. He'd never stumbled at one point. He never sinned once. And it's his works that the new covenant is based upon. The gospel teaches that Jesus came down from his glory, from his place in heaven, as God, to become a man who would meet all of the requirements of the law perfectly. No sin, not once. His record before God was absolutely stellar, perfect, pristine. And he is willing to credit that record to you and I if we place our faith and trust in him as our substitution. If you're like me, you recognize that your record falls short. There's no way if you stood before a holy God who is a good and righteous judge with the record that you have, I could never stand before him and say, here's my life, and be expected to get into heaven. I would be found guilty as charged, and I would receive my due penalty. If that describes you today as well, then you need Jesus. You need a rescuer, and you need him today, desperately. And all you need to do is cry out to God. Admit your sin, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And your sin will get transferred to him, and his perfect record will get transferred to you. That's a good deal. So when God looks at you now, he will see somebody who is righteous under the law. And you will no longer be obligated to keep it because Jesus did it for you. That's the gospel. That's the new covenant. Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's why he came and died on the cross in our place. The law can only point us to the cross, but the cross can save to the uttermost. So the next question for Christians is, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? What do we do with the law once we become Christians under the covenant of grace? How does the Ten Commandments and the law fit into the big story of God? Are they still in effect? It's very important that we understand this, because critics of Christianity will use this to try to stumble you and justify their sin. You'll see this a lot. When you get into a debate with somebody, they'll kind of say, "Oh, you Christians are always, you know, critical about the way that I live my life, but then you and your own Bible don't even keep what it says. I mean, you guys eat shellfish. You're wearing clothes made of two different materials. So it's like, I don't have to listen to you. You're just being judgmental." That's the kind of stuff they'll throw out. They'll go and find obscure things in the law that were given to the nation of Israel and say, "Well, you're not even keeping it, so why should I change my lifestyle to match what you think I should do?" They just say, we're the same. We're both hypocrites then, and we're the same. Have you guys ever heard that kind of thing? They just say, you pick and choose which parts of the Bible you want to believe. And they don't understand why we get upset with them. The first thing we need to understand is that the Mosaic Law was given to a specific people in a specific place at a specific time for a specific reason. We've already talked about that. It was for the nation of Israel, and its primary purpose was to show all people that their works cannot save them and that they need a Savior who can save them. So Christians, because of what Jesus did, are not bound by the law today. Most of it never applied to us because we weren't Jewish in the first place. Some of it has actually been completely undone in the New Testament. So for instance, circumcision is a law that was extremely important to the Jewish people, and in the New Testament we're told we don't have to do that. The dietary restrictions, that's another example. Specifically cured pork products, I believe. Those are okay now. There was a sheet that came down, and I'm pretty sure it was just filled with crispy bacon that Peter saw, and there might have been a shellfish in there too, but it was mostly that. And when he saw that, he said it's okay to eat those things now. So that one's been undone. The dietary laws, the days and festivals, that was the other one. We're told, be convinced in your own mind. If a day is special to you, it's okay, let it be special. It doesn't mean the Sabbath isn't good. It doesn't mean circumcision isn't good. It doesn't mean a healthy diet isn't good. They are good. They're just not binding. That's not what saves us. We don't have to do those things to please God in that sense of trying to earn salvation. The sacrificial laws aren't needed anymore because Jesus took care of that. So there's no need for those. He replaced the sacrificial system. So what about the rest of it? I mean, there's a lot of laws, 613 laws, plus the 10, plus all the subcategories the Pharisees added for us just to make sure we didn't break into the other ones, right? Well, those are important too. What about all those? We do the same thing. We have all kinds of little things we like to add in there to, you know, make sure that we stay on track. What about the rest of that? Well, Jesus answers that for us by using some simple math. I was never very good at math, especially story problems, so you might want to check me on this. But what Jesus seemed to be teaching was this. 10 plus 613 equals 2. You're thinking, is that Common Core math? What's he using there? I'll explain. Matthew 22, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they were constantly trying to trip him up. And he just silenced the Sadducees. So they said, what are we going to do? We've got to come up with a plan to trip this guy up. So we'll ask him a question that'll stump him. He won't know what to do with this one. And so they ask him, a lawyer comes and says to him in verse 36 of Matthew 22, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? That's a setup question. They're waiting to see what he's going to say, because no matter what he says, they're ready to pounce on him and be like, aha, you messed up. But he doesn't mess up, because he's Jesus. He said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he said this, This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus summed up every law in the Old Testament with two commandments that really weren't new at all. Love God and love your neighbor. They were there in the Old Testament too. And they were always kind of at the heart of the law anyway. That was really the whole point of the law. Love God and love people. When we looked at the commandments, the Ten Commandments, what were they? First four, love God. Second, six, I'd keep doing that. The next ones, love your neighbor, right? The law was never supposed to be about external compliance. It was supposed to be about loving God and loving people. And that's why Jesus deepened the meaning of it in the New Testament. Remember, people would come to him and Jesus would say, you've heard it said, you know, don't commit adultery. But I'm here to tell you that if you look lustfully in your heart at another woman, you've done the same thing. That's the heart of the law. That's what's, you know, he wants us to love. You've heard it said, don't murder. Look, if you guys are angry in your heart at your brother and you want to hurt him, it's the same thing. That's what the intent of the law was. Remember how the Pharisees would get mad at Jesus when he would go in on the Sabbath day and heal a lame man? I mean, it's like, really, you guys are going to get upset about that? You're working. That's what you're doing. You just healed somebody. You're working. You broke the Sabbath. And it's like, I just loved a man so much that I healed him and I honored and glorified God, and you're going to accuse me of working on the Sabbath. They missed the whole point of the law. Do you realize what Jesus has done for us? He ripped up the list of rules and simplified it for us by saying love, love, love. Right? Romans 13, 8 and 9 says this, Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you're not sure what you can and can't do as a Christian, you can run it through this flowchart. I actually created a flowchart. I'm that nerdy. I had never created a flowchart before. I thought, well, that would be fun. You guys don't get to see it or anything, but it helped me. But this is the way I should tell another nerd in the crowd. Yeah, I can get you a copy. It basically, you know, you take whatever the subject is at the top and ask yourself the first question. If I do this, will I be loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Simple question. If the answer to that is yes, then you go to the next box. If I do this, will I be loving my neighbors, myself? Will I be loving the person next to me, the people around me? Will I be loving them too? If the answer is yes, you are free to move about the country, right? If the answer to the first one is no, stop it. If the answer to the second one is no, stop it. It's simple, really, and I like simple. Stole that from Bob Newhart. I wish we could counsel that way. That's awesome. Two words. Stop it! It would save a lot of time for us, but it doesn't work that way. There are two dangers when it comes to this that I want to warn you about. One is believing somehow that your law-keeping and your obedience is either going to obtain salvation for you or maintain salvation for you. Both of those are wrong. They can't do that. But the other thing I want to warn you about is believing that law-keeping or obedience is irrelevant to the Christian, that it's not important. That is also false. James said, this is very common nowadays, and I'm not sure what's going on with this new kind of thinking that works, they don't matter. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, you're in, don't worry about your works. James said, faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith if there aren't works to accompany it. A real conversion to Christ will result in good works. Those works don't save you or keep you saved, but they're proof that it happened. John Piper said something along these lines. I wrote it down at a conference once, but it's probably wrong, but the idea is right. He said, your works are not the root of your salvation, but they are the fruit of your salvation. So they're important. They're not good enough to get you saved or keep you saved, but they're a way for you to express love to God for the gift that He has given you by nailing His Son to the cross. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He repeated, or this was repeated, it wasn't him, but this was repeated in 1 John 5, verse 2. By this we know that we are the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Are you in love with God? Do you want to delight Him? Or is following Christ a burden that gets in the way of your lifestyle? There are many people out there who say that they are Christians, but they have no desire to obey God, no desire to do what His Word says at all. They hear His Word and they just say, I disregard that. Not for me. Don't care. I know it says that, but I don't care. I'm not going to do it. If that describes you, I'm going to lovingly warn you that your faith might be dead. There may not be any saving faith at all. Because when God's Spirit resides in us, when He takes up residence in a Christian, our desires begin to change. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. But the things that once tasted so good begin to taste bitter now. The things that once satisfied don't any longer. Our desires begin to change. The new covenant tells us that God is going to take our old, stony, hard heart and replace it with a heart of flesh that's receptive to Him. One that can love Him and can love other people. It says that He's going to write His law on that new heart. Isn't that beautiful? He's going to let you know what He wants, what makes Him feel loved and how you can love Him. He's going to write that on your heart. So you don't need a list. You know, I thought about this. If I had to walk into my living room with a stone tablet and set it down in front of my family and say, this is what I expect you to do to love me. Make sure I expect you to love me and this is what I want you to do. And that's how they showed their love to me. That'd be pretty sad for me. I mean, do I have to like tell them, love me or else? That's the way we think of it. That's not what God's doing here. He's saying, I have loved you like you would not believe. I have cried from the hilltop of Calvary how much I love you. And all I want in return is for you to love me. It shouldn't be a burden to do that. I hope it's not a burden for my family to love me. You know, I'm thinking of like my little grandkids. It's like, I have to spend time with grandpa. It's like, no, it breaks my heart to think about that they wouldn't want to be with me and spend time with me. But do we do that with God? That's the question. Am I willing to love Him, or am I going to choose to love myself much more today? And sadly, that's what we do often. Jesus is our example of what love was supposed to look like. Do you remember how he behaved while He was on this earth? How He walked around and just loved people and loved God? Do you remember Him like saying to the disciples, it's like, what are you doing, Jesus? Oh, I got to go up to that mountain to pray to God again. It's like this duty I've got to fulfill. No, He delighted to do that. He wanted to get away and spend time with His Father. He always wanted to please His Father. He loved doing that, and we need to love that also. What God wants from us, He got from Jesus. And so you can look to Him as your example of how to live before God in a way that pleases Him. And as the church here in this community, we have a huge responsibility and a huge opportunity in this regard. We call ourselves God's people, don't we? We live in the midst of a group that knows that we call ourselves God's people. How then shall we live? If we want to be a truly effective church for years to come, there are two things that we primarily need to focus on. We need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we need to love the people around us. The people in this room, the people outside of this room, both. We could have the best of everything else in this church. A lot of churches have great stuff. We could have the best worship, best kids program, best teaching, best, all those things could be in place. But if we don't have love, according to 1 Corinthians 13, we're just a bunch of noisy people. We have nothing, we gain nothing, and we are nothing without love in this place. And I just have to say on behalf of the pastors, the way that this church loves each other and bears each other's burdens is wonderful. It's a wonderful thing to behold. I see it week after week, day after day, and I love it. But we can just continue to do better. Outdo one another in honor, as Romans says. Just, you know, like Chip and Dale, after you. No, after you. Let's just keep growing, loving more. And when we see people come in that we've never met before today, there's some people here, you know, sorry, look out, but love them. You know, go be interested in them. Spend time with them. We are committed to sound doctrine and sound theology at this church. I'm not trying to say that we just have to love and everything will work out. Those things have to be in place. But the impact that we can have on this community if we truly love God and love people will just be amazing. It's a powerful evidence that God is among us, that He is real, and that He saves. Galatians 5:23 says that if God's Spirit is residing here in power, this is what it's going to look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. That's what we need to be about in this place. And as I wrap up, it was cool because in the big story, when you look at the reason for the law, I gave you all those reasons for the law that God gave His people. Do you know that those reasons still exist today? The 623 commandments, God said, this is the reason I gave these to you. The two that Jesus gave us, the reasons aren't much different. They will tell people in this community what God is like when we're following these things. That's what they'll do. They'll tell the people what God is like. They will make us distinct and peculiar in a good way. They will protect us from evil and restrain us from doing things we shouldn't do. They will convict non-Christians of sin and hopefully save some. And they will glorify God's great name. Galatians 3:24 says, so the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. I love this idea. The law was like a... You know what it's like to have like a nanny or somebody that's babysitting you or something like that, and they just constantly say, no, don't do that. Stop doing that. Quit doing that. Don't do that. That's what the law was like. It treated us like children, like kids. And then Jesus comes, and He treats us like adults, like sons. And so now we have a choice to make today. Are we going to love God? Are we going to love our neighbor? It's worth it. I've never seen a time when we do either of those things where we regret it. It's not burdensome. When I watch you guys love each other, it's like, well, I wish I wouldn't have done that. You never say that. It's always the right thing. It's always the good thing. So I will have copies of my flow chart afterwards for those of you who enjoy those things. And it's truly an honor to be in a place where God's love is so evident. And I just pray that that continues all the more. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll sing another song of worship. Father, we thank You so much for all that You've done for us, Lord. It's amazing to see the love, the lengths that You've gone to show love for us. Now, I think of that song that talks about, you know, I would climb a mountain, I would cross the ocean. Jesus climbed a mountain to show how much He loves us, Lord. He went to the cross and He died for us so that we could be free from the law, so that we could be free from our sin, and so that we could be free to worship You. And I pray that that's exactly what we would do, that we would be people whose hearts are full of love for You and full of love for others. That's evidence that Your Spirit is within us, Lord. And it's not burdensome. It's wonderful, Lord. So thank You for loving us in the way that You have. And I pray that You would continue to make this church a beacon on a hill, a place where Your love and Your grace is just evident, Lord. And we just commit this time to You this morning. Pray that we would go out into this week and that next week as we meet here, Lord, and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, that this would be a special day, Lord, where the gospel would be clear and where hearts would be changed, Lord. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.